Something that we talked about as we were using the slide. So I want to go through these real quick and just remind you where we were with the resurrection study. So the first slide, when we were talking about the importance of the resurrection, we were talking about the Old Testament. So the Old Testament record. I know it's up there somewhere. The Old Testament record. As we were talking about things, we get this idea of the Old Testament. And then what we talked about, and we used it multiple times, is this 400 years of silence. So we mentioned that we've got the 400 years of silence. And then we talked about, after that, we've got the New Testament record. And if you remember the way that we did the slides, that we were in it, just trying to make the reality true that the whole New Testament is predicated on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the reason that we have the New Testament is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue to say that for years to come. But one of the things that really stuck Chris and I, just struck us as we were just studying and as we were going through things, is it really, it just hit us about this 400 years of silence. So I'm going to be really candid with you this morning. And I hope that you'll hang with me, because we're going to do some history and we're going to give a lot of information. I'm only going to give you a smattering of what is available about these 400 years of silence, or about the silent years. But I'm just being really candid with you. In my own life, up to this point, over the last month or 6 weeks, I had never stopped to really look at or consider this gap period of time. I had always just heard it mentioned. I've heard people talk about it. And so what you wind up doing is you take certain words, phrases, or you take certain things and you think that they mean certain things, but you don't really look and study what they actually mean. So then what's easy to do is you draw certain conclusions based on these words or phrases that you use. And I am standing here today telling you that I have done that for most of my life, when we're talking about this period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, these silent years. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I just kind of took some things for granted. And I believe that it's very important for us to evaluate what we believe and why we believe it. When somebody comes to me, I've had somebody over the last couple weeks say to me, "Hey, Pastor Tim, what about this? You are never going to frustrate me. You're never going to make me mad. You're never going to freak me out with honest, truthful consideration, questions, or questioning about belief, because I think it's so important for us to work through and dialogue and sometimes struggle with why we believe what we believe and what does that mean to us." And a lot of you have been raised in traditions where it seems like a neat little catechism package. It seems like a little nice little theology package. And for what I have found, me working through why I believe what I believe is sometimes a very ugly struggle. It's not pretty. It's not neat. It takes time. So it's very easy to make assumptions based on terms, phrases, and meanings in the Bible. But think about this. It's also, we do this in everyday life. It's not just the Bible. It's real easy to just take certain terms, phrases, you hear certain words, and you just kind of, you know, make assumptions. I've always kind of, you know, just taken this at face value. And so, to be honest with you, during this 400-year period, I almost kind of viewed it. I didn't question it. I just kind of took it for granted. Like, okay, for some reason, God got done with Malachi, and he took a vacation and checked out and just kind of let things go and said, "Well, we put these prophecies in place, kind of let it roll out," and he was kind of on vacation. He said, like, "Pastor Tim, you really?" "Man, yeah, I did." Because I never really thought about it or put much effort into knowing what these words really meant. So the phrase 400 years of silence, or the silent years, listen to this. They're simply referring to a period of time between the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi. Go through the books of the Old Testament, you get the Malachi. And the arrival of John the Baptist, then Jesus in the New Testament. Let me give you some general dates. So hang with me with this information, because I think that it's going to really make sense as we plug it in together toward the end. So the general dates from one perspective will be that this time started around 430 BC from Malachi's prophecy and then went to about 6 to 4 BC for the coming of John the Baptist. Another way to view this time frame would be the general dates of Malachi's prophecy around 430 to 420 BC, and then the written record of Matthew's account of Jesus' life around 50 to 60 AD, or it could be James' letter, which was written between 44 and 49 AD. Now, the silent years phrase, what it really has to do with is this gap in the canon or the writing of sacred scripture. It has to do with written words, not God's presence. The phrase can be very misleading as those years were anything but silent. So scholars believe that many of the prophecies of Daniel were fulfilled during these years between Malachi and Jesus' arrival. The stage was being set for the arrival of Messiah. So let me just give you some general periods. Let me go down through this. Some of you that are into history, you'll be really digging this. Some of you that are not history, try to stay with me, okay? Stare at the number of slats on the wall for just a few minutes. Hang with me, okay? So let's just look. The Achaemenid period. All right, I did better the first service. But between 450 and 430 BC, Alexander the Great, and the Hellenistic period between 330 and 166 BC, the Hasmonean period, 166 to 63 BC, now included the Maccabean period, because it also starts around 166 BC. And the reason I included this is, you know, so many times in history, you can have a similar time frame, but you have parallel multiple layers of things taking place in different groups, but they're taking place at the same time. And I think it's important to look at the Maccabean period that started in 166 because it was specifically related to the Jewish people and the Jewish nation or the group. They were coming together, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later on, but these brothers and what they did and the way that they fought for their country was taking place along the same time. Then we have the Roman period, 63 BC to Jesus' birth between 4 and 6 BC. Now, the reason I mention this is during this gap period, during this period that is in a theological sense is referred to as the silent years, was really anything but silent. I want you to just get a grasp of some of the, I'm just going to highlight some of the things that took place during this over 400-year period of time. The apocryphal books were written during this time. Now, some of you are not familiar with the apocryphal books, some of you are, but if you look at even 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they can be read as historical accounts of the times, and some of you have read the Maccabees, some of you have looked at them, you've studied them, and that was written during this time with the struggles and the things that were going on. Hellenism is a term used to describe the influence of the Greek culture on the empires that were conquered or with whom they interacted. There's so much detail regarding the impact of the Greeks to Grecianize the Jews. Now, I mention this because it was during this period of time, and you're going to see in just a minute, that there was so much influence on the Jewish group of people, on the Hebrews, that even when you step back and if you begin to look at Hellenistic influences, America and even the American church is still more influenced by this Hellenistic period and these beliefs than what most of us are aware of. Now, I'm not going to go into those today, but let me give you some details. Many of the dispersed Jews, they lost the ability to speak and read Hebrew. Now, in the last service, I was using the word Aramaic because Aramaic was used also during that time with the Jewish people. And so what happened is because of the culture, because of the commerce, because of all the influence, the primary language was Greek. So even though, because they were dispersed, because they were in captivity, a lot of the Hebrews lost the ability to speak Hebrew and to write Hebrew. And what I was trying to think of last service is some of them still spoke Aramaic, and I was trying to think about the analogy today of Arabic, but I got stuck at Aramaic, and I couldn't think of Arabic, and so I stood here for like 20 seconds going, but nobody knew what word I was trying to come up with, so I couldn't get any help. If you're not aware, and we've got a couple of people in here that speak Arabic, that if you're not aware of even, is it modern standard Arabic? Is that the right term? I'm looking at both those guys for help, like, okay. If you're not aware that most of the population that speaks Arabic don't speak modern standard Arabic, and they can't read it and they can't write it. But yet that is the standard for Arabic. Does that make sense? And I say that because that's how it is in our current world. And back then, that's kind of what was taking place with the Jewish people. They had this common language, which was Hebrew and also Aramaic, but they weren't using it regularly. And so what happened in the process of this Hellenistic period is that because of this and the widespread use of Greek, many Jews adopted Greek names and they learned to speak and write in what type of Greek? Koine Greek. Do you remember hearing the word Koine Greek? Because that's when we go back and we study the Greek meaning of the words in the New Testament, and you're using a concordance, you're going back and you're studying Koine Greek a lot of times. You're looking at the Greek language to understand the English meaning of the words that we're studying. It comes from this whole period of time. This is also a period of time when Ptolemy of Egypt commissioned 70 Jewish scholars to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. And what do we call that translation? The Septuagint. So if you think about it, the Septuagint was a result of commissioning these Hebrew scholars to get it to have a new translation. And to be honest with you, it's one of those good reminders that most of the New Testament writers, when they're quoting the Old Testament, guess what? They're quoting the Septuagint. That's what they're quoting. So it, and also, just to show you how this plays out even for us, that during this translation time, the Greek word that was inserted is the word Christ, where in the Hebrew translation, the word is Messiah. So that's where a lot of times when you're reading, how many of you have read the word Messiah in our New Testament? Do you see what I'm saying? You'll see that, but the common interpretation of the word is Christ. Okay, so hang with me just a little bit longer. It was also during this period of time that two Jewish groups were formed. Now, we read the New Testament, we see these different groups, but I want to just highlight that it was during this period. You see all the stuff that's going on? But it was during this period of time that these two Jewish groups were formed, and we're familiar with the terms, but most of us don't realize that it happened during these silent years, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, some of you, when it comes to the law, and it can be very confusing because of the number of requirements, there is a basic law, but what happened is that there was called an oral tradition. So then within the Jewish community, there were the written laws, but then the leaders came up with what was called an oral tradition, and it was their extra set of rules to make sure that people were more compliant and they were more pure and they were more obedient to what they considered the intent. Would that be a good way to say it? And so what happened is you had this group of Pharisees that they became, I'll just say, this hyper-conservative group, and they were the ardent keepers of the oral law. So the Pharisees were like, no, this is the law and this is the oral law, and they were like hyper-conservative. Now, the Sadducees, they were the rival group. They were the rivals to the Pharisees. And they were wealthy aristocrats, listen to this, who embraced their Hellenistic culture. Why? In order to maintain their political power and stature, their prominence. The Sadducees rejected the idea of having to keep the oral law. Now, I say that because a lot of times when we get to the New Testament, a lot of things that we're reading, it's just easy to kind of take it for granted, but a lot of this was taking place during this 400 years of silence. Does that make sense? Okay. There's so much detail that could be addressed. I'm just giving you a little simplistic overview between the old and the new. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Let me read this to you and see if this takes on a different perspective or meaning just because of what we've talked about. But when the fullness of time had come, all of these things were taking place. All of these things were being laid out in place. The fullness of time. You know what a lot of us, especially in our American culture, you know what we really struggle with? Waiting on the fullness of time. So, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In this lesson, I want to help us address some big issues in our lives, but especially our lives of faith. I want to give you three words real quick. And hang with me. I hope that this will make sense because we're also trying to lay the foundation for the next several weeks because we're going to be addressing silence and silent times and what does silence mean? How do we interpret silence? Because to be honest, a lot of us struggle. And the reason why we're going to address this is because like never before, our society is filled with noise. Our society is filled with voices. There's everywhere. When we ran the Christian Camping Conference Center, I got the biggest kick out of watching urban kids come to the edge of the Chesapeake Bay. They were so used to noise and static and all kinds of stuff, and it would be dead quiet at night, and they could not sleep. And they would tell us, there's no ambulances, there's no sirens, there's no screaming, there's no gunshots. And it's dark. Where are the lights? You get what I'm saying? So let me give you three words. And I hope that this will tie together and resonate in your soul. The first word is assumption. So see, what I'm being honest about is most of my life, I had addressed these silent years with a level of assumption. I had assumed certain things about this time period and about, and can I be honest with you? I had assumed certain things about the character of God based on a few phrases and terms that were taken out of context that I didn't even understand the meaning of, but I had assumed certain things without looking into things. Assuming what it really does, and I hope this makes sense, but in my mind, it does. If I go all the way back to the garden, you can use certain terms, but even way back in the garden, Adam and Eve began to function with this level of assumption because it's always easier to place the responsibility, or a lot of our assumptions are focused on other people and God instead of ourselves. It's way easier for me to assume something about you than it is for me to look at myself. Does that make sense? And so what we do with assumption, because I don't understand something, it's so natural for me to place the blame somewhere else other than myself. And most of us have a very natural tendency, not everyone, but I would say that most of the people, and some of you, you've learned to cover it up really well, but most of us have the ability and the natural tendency to assume the worst in ourselves and in other people. And because we view the world that way, we assume the worst even when it comes to God. So I want us to just step back for a second and get a hold of this word assumption. We're assuming certain things. Some of you, this is a very debilitating component to your current life. Because you assume things about other people before you even get to know them. Let's move on. Second word, perspective. It really does matter how you look at a situation. The way you see or interpret a specific situation affects your attitude and your approach to the situation. Do you understand that even when I'm looking at the silent years, I made some assumptions, but then those assumptions, even though they were false, affected my perspective about God and how God works. Do you know that most of us, this is even what we do within relationships on an interpersonal level. Some of you, you think that you're emotional guru, mind reader, psychics. You know what that person's thinking. So when the Bible says, or when the Holy Spirit is urging you to go confront somebody, you're like, know how that's going to turn out. You got this whole assumption thing going on. And then what it's done is it's affected your perspective. So you believe that based on your perspective, you already know the outcome of what's going to happen before you walk the step of faith to see what's going to happen. Which leads us to the third word, expectation. So we've got assumption, perspective, and expectation. Managing expectations is a huge component of life. Many of us have trust issues, so our expectation is that God is going to leave us or pull out on us when we struggle. When we don't sense his presence or things seem silent, then we naturally expect that he has left us or he's mad at us. Please don't dismiss what I just said, because I talk to a lot of grown adults who express this exact sentiment to me privately. I have messed up. I've done something wrong. God is mad at me. He's going to get even with me. Where does that come from? A lot of times it can come from bad theological teaching, you being under a pastor or a church family that are cruel, hard, nasty, and mean, not reflecting the love of Christ. But a lot of times it comes from assumption or then gaining a perspective about something, and then what that does is it affects your expectations. Some of you, you're struggling in relationships right now because you don't know how to manage your own expectations. You come at other people, and some of you, you come at your spouse with this hidden set of expectations like a computer. You look at somebody and it's like, immediately have these 15 expectations, but they're usually not communicated. They're subliminal, they're hidden, and only you are the holder of what those expectations are. And then all of a sudden, somebody who doesn't even know what the expectation is and they don't know what you're expecting out of them, they start messing up because they got their own struggles and they got their own expectations. So all of a sudden, it's like, man, number one, oh man, we're like 3 out of 4 already. I knew this friendship wasn't going to go anywhere. These things affect us. Please, can I just say this? I'm going to say it. I just asked permission, but I'm going to say it anyway. Somebody here needs to hear me this morning. Will you please begin to just let things be what they are? Let people be who they are, where they are. Let things be what they are and don't superimpose this stringent set of expectations that have been derived from a perspective based on assumptions that were skewed and twisted from the very beginning. It's hurtful. How do I know what I'm talking about? I'm a recovering. I don't even know how to call that anything. I'm just recovering. I'm in recovery. And I'm learning how to just let things be what they are. Because when I was younger, man, I would pour myself in and I would expect that from other friends and I would just get left hanging. I'm like, what? And then I realized at a certain point, well, I'm not the best friend either. Okay. You get what I'm saying? Let's move on. I want to tell you about my mini bike days. Can I tell you about my mini bike days? Now, this may not make sense to you, but it makes sense to me. I can connect the dots here. So I'm in middle school. Hey, Elijah, you know this is coming, man. You're grinning already. Stand up back there. All right, everybody look back there at Elijah. Elijah, can you pose for me, man? Give me some. All right. You know why I love this guy? He looks so similar to me. Well, maybe until I was married. Close? Maybe. I don't know. No. But I'm just saying. My size. No, I mean, he's a scrapping, strong guy. But I'm just saying, my size and my stature was very similar to Elijah. That's why I love him. I'm on his team. I'm behind him. I'm with him. But so I was in middle school, and I got a mini bike. Now, I don't know about you, but, man, I was super excited. I had horses, and, you know, when I would go out all day riding Rusty was a little barn sour, so it wasn't always fun. If I got off of him at the wrong time, didn't have him tied up, he'd try to head back to the barn, I'd be on foot. I didn't like that. So, but I liked Rusty, okay? So I got a mini bike, and I can remember, for those of you, what's funny is you go to Tractor Supply, I see these mini bikes, they're, like, making their, they're making a comeback. I had like the fat tires. I had, for those of you that know, I had a Tecumseh engine on the mini bike. Oh my goodness, I thought it was the greatest thing. It had fat tires, but it didn't have electric start, so it was a pull start, you know, like this, okay? So my big scrapping muscles. It was one of those things that I'm sure, and you know my personality was way worse. Some of you that are teachers, imagine having me as a student. Yep. Anyway, back then, maybe my mom, maybe my stepdad said something about the mini bike, but if a bird flew across, I lost my attention, and maybe I didn't hear what they said. But there was a level of assumption, like you give the kid a mini bike, you give him a helmet, and everything's going to be okay after that. All right? So at that age, I wasn't mechanically inclined. I've learned mechanics through the years in education. Like Levi Shepherd is an example. He cracks me up. That kid's got like a mechanical mind. He's hilarious. So me, here I get this mini bike, and I love to go ride it because it was just so much fun. You know, a middle schooler on a mini bike all by himself out in the country with nobody around. The flip side of that is I didn't have anybody to ask. I didn't usually have anybody around, so I was on my own. So I remember you'd had the way you had it, you had to hold it. You couldn't have the kickstand on it, so you had to put your knee up on the seat. And so you had to balance it, you had to hold it over here, and then you had to have your knee on it, and you had to crank it like this. Well, I don't know about you, but just that mini bike was not cooperative for my level of understanding it. So after about 10 minutes of cranking on that, and I'm sweating, it's Texas, it's hot. Part of the reason why you like a mini bike is because you create hot wind in your face, which is really comforting. And then I would be like, after 10 minutes, I would just be like, I would just explode with anger, frustration, and I remember just being like, ah! And isn't it amazing that even from an early age, guess who I would blame for this? What are you doing to me? The mini bike won't start. Do you hate me? And then I would kick the mini bike, and I would kick it over, and I would stomp. Sometimes I would stomp on top of it, and then I'd be like, you're an idiot. Now you got to stand it back up. So then I would stand it back up. I didn't understand carburetors. I didn't understand fuel. Looking back, I don't even know if I realized it had a choke. Like, I don't even know if I knew that the butterfly thing moved back and forth. There's a lot of stuff. There was a lot of assumption going on. But I just assumed I got a mini bike. I go out. I have fun. You know, crank it once. Going down the road. Are you tracking with me? And it began to affect my perception, my perspective. And then it affected my expectation. At a certain point, the horse started looking really good again. You get what I'm saying? So let me tell you three things real quick. God has always been available and active in our world. Always. God has never gone on vacation, much to my surprise. God has never gone on vacation or abandon mankind. Now, he's judged us and dealt with us, but to prove himself faithful. And God always, please hear me this, Chris said it earlier, God always responds to faith. So let me read Psalm 91, 1 through 6 real quick. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Do you know that Psalm 91 was true when it was penned? It was true all the time past. It was true during those 400 years, and it's true today. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23. Let me read this to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His visible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23 was just as real during this Hellenistic period in this 400 years as it was when Paul was writing to this group of people that lived in Rome. Think about that. Now, I want to jump forward to Luke chapter 2, and I want to show you something. We're going to wrap things up. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 38. I'm going to read in the NIV. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Anybody know how old Simeon was? Anybody know? Got an idea? David? Got an idea? Aiden? Alex, you got an idea? In Virginia, we would call him old as dirt. Okay, he'd been around for a while. Read and you'll find out. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, this is what Simeon said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Do you get the reality? He's hanging on. He's ready to go. His body is decrepit. He's waiting for what God had told him. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Still happening today. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Then, well, there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. But they tell us very old here. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage and then a widow until she was 8. She was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Do you realize that during this period of what we call silence, people were still seeking God, turning their hearts toward Him, praising Him, and they were How many generations would span 400 to 430 years? How many generations would that be? More than a couple. If you're looking for an answer, I'm not going to give you one. What is that, seven? Did you ever? Okay, good. No, that's good. I'll take that. That's more than a couple. So generation after generation after generation after generation, regardless of what was going on in the culture, regardless of what was taking place, they were looking to and believing in Yahweh. They were believing by faith that God was at work and that he was, and they were still continuing to pass it on, so that when you get to Jesus being brought to the temple, these older man and an older woman, these people had been hanging on. They were older, but they had had faith. They had been righteous, and they had been consistent, and they were waiting to see the gift of Messiah. So let me ask you this. If we call those 400 plus years the silent years, and then I say to you that it's been over 1900 years since the New Testament was sealed as scripture, and there's no new written revelation for us for the last 1900 years, are we in silence? Not at all. God is at work in your hearts. And see, the reminder for us is the way that we interpret certain words and phrases, and then the level of assumption that we make about certain things. Some of you right now, you're beginning to work through why you really believe what you believe, because you've taken what people have said to you and you've assumed certain beliefs and postures and things about them without diving into the Holy Word of God to see what the Lord really says about you and what the Lord says about himself and what the Lord says about his plan. And then what we do, if we're not careful, then we create a perspective based on a false assumption. And then all of a sudden, that defines our expectations. So when we stand up and we as a church family try to say, God is doing great things and he wants you to live in freedom and he wants to do amazing things inside of you, it's difficult for you to get to that level of expectation because you've got this foundation of assumption based on things that you've never worked out or processed in your soul and mind. So this lesson is foundational for the next coming weeks, but I'm just being honest with you about my own struggles, even about this time frame. So what is it that you assume about God in yourself that are lies and keeping you in bondage? What perspective do you have about yourself and the people around you that creates expectations that can, please hear me, can never be met? And then you cast that up to God. And so your heart, you want to believe and you want to have faith, but you've got this messed up process that is so frustrating because we've got to just learn to let God be the God that he really is, not that the God that my parents, not the God that my grandparents, and I'm thankful for their instruction, their direction, but I had to get to a point where I needed to know God for who he was on my own. And that's what each and every one of us need to come back to. Because then we can say to other people, we can talk to them about the scripture, but it's scripture truth that's real to us because we're living it out. And we can say, hey, listen, I've been there, I struggle, I know, but this is what God is doing in me. That's how the gospel gets transferred. So as we're moving forward, we're going to be talking about silent days. But because I've had trust issues in my life when God didn't meet my expectation during the silent days, I had a certain thought process about him that was ungodly and not true. So I've had to work through those. We're going to be talking about some of that stuff. Whatever it is that you need to rearrange and change today, may I encourage you to come to God and ask for his help. God, help me to believe. I want to read you this verse and then I want to remind you. Hebrews chapter 11. is still and has been since Genesis. We believe God by faith. God responds to our faith. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We have to learn to address the garbage so that we can trust God. Learn to lean into him and believe him more, not less. So, Father, I ask that you would do what you want to do in each and every one of our lives, God. I thank you for showing me, for reminding me. Oh, God, I come to you, and I'm just so grateful for helping me understand assumptions that I've had about you and struggles that I've had because my perspective is skewed and messed up. And so, God, I thank you for the freedom of learning new things all the time. And I ask for freedom over my brothers and sisters. If there's somebody here that has not come to Jesus, that they would make today the day that they believe that your son was sent by you to be their Lord, to be their Savior, to be their Redeemer, that you offer forgiveness of sins and transgressions, and that your Spirit meets with us and lives in us. God, I thank you for that family that we have together. And so help us to love one another more. In Jesus' name.